Six Purposes of Marriage. And we are dealing then, and we have another picture. Look at that. Pretty dress. Veil went down to the floor. Pretty eyes, pretty smile. Oh, wait a minute. Sorry. That was at the church where she and I basically grew up. So, this is with the principles and the keys to fulfillment in the relationship. Now, parents, we're going to be dealing with a woman's periodic monthly period. And if that's something that maybe the children would like to be elsewhere, that's up to you, and we'll give you some time to talk about that. But this is one of those facts of life that I think we want to deal with, and especially in the area of marriage. So we want to look then at purposes one and two. And number one is the purpose of companionship. Companionship. Why is it number one? Well, Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man, where did you get that? Should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him, a helper that is suitable for him." Amos 3:3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" If you're going to have a partner, then they need to be agreed. They can be no partnership if they're pulling against each other. So the principle of companionship then is not just chatting it up with one another, although that's important. It is marriage oneness. We were mentioning this morning that part of the deal with marriage is the physical oneness, but this is a total oneness. Genesis 2:24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother," leave that home unit, "and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, the leaving and cleaving is not necessarily leaving the physical area. We have the example of some of the patriarchs who simply, sewed a room addition on the tent and moved the wife in there. They stayed as a tribe. They stayed together and helped out with the farming and all of that. But the idea here is that they shall be one flesh, and that unity goes beyond just fleshliness to where they're going to be dealing with one. Being one means to grant the head the right to say what goes, and the body saying yes to the head. This is a unity. So what is the key to fulfillment? The key is actually living in harmony with the wife's cycle. This was not perhaps what most people would have jumped to and thought about, but on a regular basis, this is something of a problem up until that whole process passes. Leviticus 15:28, "But if she be cleansed of her issue, then shall she number to herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean." The issue of the cycle then is to be cleansed, and about a week after that, she will be clean. Now, Satan's goal is to promote insensitivity to the wife cycle, but we want to resist that. We want to gain a sensitivity to that. The men of the husbands need to recognize this is a fact of life. It's not a secret thing, you know, and all this is just a fact of life. So let's look at some Bible concepts. God designed special meaning in the wife's cycle. This could have been anything. God, you know, shows a great deal of variation in his creation. Flowers and ants and worms and all these things, very, very different. So, we find, number one, it is a sign of promise between God and the woman. 1 Timothy 2:15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Saved could mean here delivered, that you know, forever there has been a problem with especially the firstborn, and sometimes it would take the wife's life. But here there's a promise of God that doing it his way makes it safer. Then number two, a monthly reminder to the wife of the danger of beguilement, meaning being deceived. It works this way, 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. This is then a reminder that the husband and wife are different. And that, at least in the heritage of things, it was the wife who was deceived. The Bible tells us that Adam wasn't deceived. He just chose to do the sin. But she was deceived. And wives, women are generally given to a more ability to embrace the emotions of things, to feel with people, to see the importance of emotions. Men tend the whole, there's a testosterone wash that comes over a baby boy in the womb, and it changes his brain. And what happens is that it makes him more focused. He's the one who can be the fighter, who can be the hunter, who can be the provider, and it gives him less of a feeling of emotion and more of a feeling of determination. So, monthly reminder, and that is to say, while this is such an advantage in the home and with the children, it is not necessarily an advantage in the world, and especially the world of men. Then a monthly reminder to the husband of his need for self-control and her need for protection and cleansing with the word. Now, a verse that we've come back to many times here is 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge. Yeah, get it up there, understand the truth. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. What honor do you give the weaker vessel? You treat it more carefully. And as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The grace of life, I think, here is that picture of producing children. And you are heirs together with that grace of life, that God-given ability to procreate. Ken Ham, big on creation. He showed us a picture of his wife and his children. How many children?
There was four children.
Four children.
18 grandchildren.
18 grandchildren. And all standing there in one of the entrance to the ark area, ark encounter. And he says, we are procreationists. So, to procreate. Notice Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify, Christ might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word. And this is that passage where he compares Christ and the church to the husband and the wife. So the husband's goal, as Christ's goal with the church, is to make his wife clean, to enable her, and that primarily by the washing of water by the word. And so washing daily with the word of God is a great thing. The fourth thing we want to see is that the presence of blood pictures Christ's redemption. The cycle has a presence of blood. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. The blood reminds us of this, however it's found. Now, the trials of a wife's cycle must be welcomed as friends, not resented as intruders. I hear this a lot, that the grumpiness and so on. The thing, you know, about not feeling good doesn't mean you have to treat everybody badly. So it's a time for the wife to be encouraged, the time for the wife to be gently helped, but it is also a time of encouragement, not to focus completely upon herself. So, welcomed as friends, not resented as intruders, James 1:2-4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying, the testing of your faith worketh patience. This is the word meaning more in our modern language, endurance. Works endurance. Going through testing builds endurance. But let endurance have her perfect work, her completed work. Let this work it out in you, that they may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. And the final thing here is resentment communicates rejection of God's design. It results in self-rejection, frustration, and bitterness. We hear this all the time. This is what has become part of the women's movement, as they call it. But there's something else going on here. This is talking to the mothers of the children, saying we have a right to bring death at our whim, and for the legal system to have said this is a constitutional right is to vastly misunderstand what rights are, and the fact that the baby's life and death, any of us, our life is subject to somebody who wants to murder us, you see. But the murderer doesn't have rights. The one who has the life has the rights. Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This is those things, this woman's cycle, the sort of the coming of age of young ladies, is something that is the mark of being a woman, and the mark that God has established for that. So this is a gift of God, and this is God's choice. This is something that should be bowed to and understood, and not resented, not causing bitterness. All right, let's move on then to the second purpose of marriage, and that is the purpose of enjoyment. Enjoyment. We see this in Proverbs 5:15-19, speaking about relations of husband and wife. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, he says to the men, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed, thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. This is enjoyment. Let her be as the loving hind and the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Ravished is is the idea of just being taken, just being overwhelmed, and with her love. So this is what God intends. The fountains and the waters may actually refer to the physical relationship. Now the principle, however, is not just enjoying yourself, but actually self-control. Galatians 5:22 and 23, it tells us what happens when we grow in the Lord. We grow and we produce fruit. This is the natural thing a fruit tree does. It doesn't have to work hard at it. Just normal growth. If the tree is has no water, if the tree has no nutrition, it can't produce the fruit. But the growing tree will produce the fruit. And the fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And the King James margin adds in here, temperance is self-control. We know that for the Christian, self-control is not so much self doing the controlling. Self doesn't like controlling. Self likes to, I want whatever I want, and I want it right now. But God says, I've put a limit to what you can have. And so self-control is actually spirit control, yielding to the Spirit. And he adds then, against such there is no law. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 and 6, we find that he says that there's some things that once you get saved, God wants you to add to your life. That getting saved, as great as that is not the end. It's the beginning. And so it's the foundation, as it were, for the building blocks of these things. And so he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, once you got saved, virtue, doing right things, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance. We come back to this, learning to restrain yourself according to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And add to temperance, patience. Here's our endurance again. This is where you just keep going, endurance. You don't let, but I just like it, so I'm going to do it anyway. Endurance means I'm going to stick by it and keep the self-control. And then he adds to patience, godliness, and he goes on. So the idea here is that part of the Christian growth is learning self-control. And learning it, you add to that endurance, patience, where you keep on doing the right thing. What is the key to fulfillment? Well, we come back to the idea of the cycle because the key to fulfillment is abstinence during specific times. There are times when God says that the husband and wife should not come together in a physical relation. In Leviticus 15, 19 to 27, and I didn't give you all of the passage here. And if a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days. 7 days, so to see if that issue of blood stops 7 days after that. Now, Satan's goal, of course, has always been to promote self-gratification. I remember the most telling thing I ever read by the great proponents of evolution was, now we don't have to listen to the religion telling us who we can have physical relations with and when and how often and all this kind of stuff. They were so glad they can do whatever they want because we don't have to believe. See, they had this argument. He said, I don't believe in God. He said, well, where do you think all this came from? Evolution gave him the answer. Ha-ha! We don't have to say God anymore. He promotes self-gratification. What's self-gratification? Getting what I want when I want it because I want it. Here's the Bible. God designed periods of physical abstinence for the spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical health of the couple. Abstinence. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Defraud not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. We were talking about that this morning, saying that this is the idea that you do not have the right over your own body once you're married. You give that right to your partner. They're the ones who will be in control. What you do with your body is up to them. So observing these periods of abstinence, as he said here with fasting, for instance, increases physical enjoyment. This is the absence makes the heart grow fonder thing. And this is when, even though you would like to have the physical relationship, you hold off for the reason that God has given you, and then come back together. It's a great reunion. So it increases physical enjoyment just as fasting increases food enjoyment. You get back to eating food. A second principle is this. Self-control in marriage is required to keep the marriage bed holy. We saw that in Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. Bed should be undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We see also that partners cannot set their own marriage standards. This is, marriage is something God has set, and you enter into it. So self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that we saw up there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Another principle is this. The New Testament warnings on uncleanness include the Old Testament commands on abstinence. I didn't want to take the time to read these because here they are. Romans 1:24, Romans 6:19, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 4:19, Ephesians 5:3, Colossians 3:5, 1 Thessalonians 4:7 all tell us to avoid uncleanness. Now this isn't just make sure you wash your hands before you eat with your fingers. This is avoiding what God calls uncleanness, and this is most often related to sexual sin. Now, let's go back then to the way God established Israel to be governed. Here is the wisdom of God, because man doesn't figure this out. Man says, I want what I want when I want it. So, God's laws on abstinence are not legalism. People, as soon as you say this and you say, well, I don't like that, so I'm going to call it legalism. And that's not legalism. You know what legalism is? Legalism is trying to earn salvation. But the Bible says, no, you can't do that. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. Then legalism is trying to live the Christian life with the energy of the soul, not the spirit. The soul is the higher part of the natural man. Galatians 3:3, Paul asks, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, getting saved in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Do you think that your willpower is good enough to make you perfect? No, you have to receive it of God just like you did salvation. And then 3, legalism is following the letter of the law and not the Spirit, not cooperating with what God wants from it. 2 Corinthians 3:8, Paul makes this very clear. Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant. This is the New Testament, the new covenant. This is the thing that Christ initiated by his sacrifice. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Law-keeping by the letter is ritual. Law-keeping is legalism, you see. And he says, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so as we approach what God said, and if you stop to think just for a moment, well, why would we go back to the Old Testament? What did the early church preach? They only had the Old Testament. When they got together for Sunday service, talking about Jesus, talking about the coming Christ, all these things, they were using the Old Testament. That's quite a Bible study, isn't it? And much easier we have it now that we have the apostolic writings. So, the letter killeth. Just trying to do what's right by law keeping, you either think you got it and so you're proud, or you see how badly you're failing and you have despair. Rather, do it by the Spirit. So, some principles here. God, Christ in us, overcomes the weakness of the flesh. We are weak in our flesh. We're tempted to failure. Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. It's not being more and more of a stickler for the letter of the law. It's more and more the fulfilled law, where Christ said, this is about how you act, your motive for what you do. Now, the times of abstinence, let's try to be clear. Number one, during the menstrual cycle. Ezekiel 18:6, and hath not eaten upon the mountain, these are the characteristics of the people who were doing right, hath not eaten upon the mountains where they gathered to celebrate their idols, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman. This is that touching of blood, which was uncleanness. How often it warns them about the blood of animals and about the blood of people. Stained with blood means it had to be cleansed. So, husband and wife are not to have physical relations while she's in a menstrual cycle. Number two, if there is a problem, then you wait 7 days after the cycle. Sometimes the cycles are not strictly set by certain days. Leviticus 15:28, if she be cleansed of her issue, then shall she number to herself 7 days. After that, she shall be clean. So it's only with cleanliness that you're ready. Now, another area, and this is, you don't hear much about this. Doesn't make good preaching, I guess. But that is 40 days after the birth of a son. 40 days after the birth of a son. Here it is, Leviticus 12:2-4. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, not to have relations during those 7 days. According to the days of her separation for her infirmity, shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, this is the male child, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. So we had 7 days plus 33, so that's 40. She shall touch no hallowed thing. She can't touch things that are holy in the temple and so on, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. So, this is what God says. And you remember that he said, oh, that they would obey my law, that it might be well with them and with their children. So this is his looking out for us. Now, after the birth of a daughter, a little different, 80 days. 80 days. While it's believed that during this period, after the child's birth, let's go back a moment. There we go. Believed that during this period, there's a special susceptibility to conception. And usually not a great idea to have one baby right after the other, allowing the wife's body to heal, and the relationship and the stability of the child and so on. So this I can't prove one way or the other, but it's believed. Then number four is 80 days after the birth of a daughter, Leviticus 12:5. But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 60, that's 60, and 6 days, 66. 66 and 14 to be 80 days. So there is a hormonal difference in the mother's body when a daughter is born. And this seems to account for the additional time. One other thing that seems interesting to me, and we want to take into consideration that the Jewish time sequence, the day began at sunset. You remember that creation itself, and the evening and the morning were the first day. The day starts, by God's point of view, with the evening, with sunset, and then ends with the next sunset. So that's the 24 hours of a day. Well, the fifth point here is that the restriction of abstinence was the evening before worship. Now, the evening would be the beginning of that day, the beginning of that Sabbath day, you see, where they would go to worship. So that's what it says, Leviticus 15, we'll look at verse 18 and then verse 31. The woman also with whom man shall lie with seed of copulation, this is the sexual relationship, they shall both bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the even, till the evening, the end of that day, you see, in their thinking, till sunset. Then verse 31, thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. And God sees this deliberate disobedience as uncleanness. This is where self-gratification comes before dedicating yourself to the worship of God. Let me speak to you as I close here about the benefits. As we hear these things, we are almost overwhelmed with thoughts of deprived opportunities. But number one, it builds self-control. This is a good thing. This is a virtue. This is the temperance. This is the thing that Peter said is one of those seven steps that we are to build onto our faith. If we are to grow, if we are to become truly mature Christians, then we put this first. So it builds self-control. Number two, it minimizes marriage boredom and promotes tenderness. There's a time when the husband, instead of taking the wife to himself, is to be gently caring for her, helping her, taking over some duties, whatever, you see, and not just enjoying her for himself. Number three, it enhances the wife's enjoyment of physical relations, because very often this is not something that she enjoys while she's going through her cycle. Number four, it sets the couple free from guilt, from inadequacy. It allows the physical restoration of the wife, giving her body time to restore. Let me just mention that very often it has been noticed that having relations during the menstrual cycle can result in the bladder infection of the wife. There is something of like a mucus plug that forms with time and then prevents the infection. So if that's not adhered to, then very painful bladder infections can happen. And this is part of the husband's duty to protect his wife. Why should we be so concerned about self-control? Isn't self-control overrated? Somebody said mental health is overrated. I think not. Because lack of self-control is passed on to your children. What you could excuse in yourself, do you want your children having that? There is something about being a father or a mother that says, I would like for them to have the very best that God has to offer. Them sinning one more time, I don't like the idea of that at all. Exodus 20, verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, the idols, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity, the sin of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. When I first read this, I thought that it meant that the punishment for you doing sin would be passed on to your children. That is not what he means, because in Ezekiel he explains that very crystal clear. He says, father and son do not share the consequences. Father sins and I punish the children. It doesn't happen like that. He says, father sins, he gets punished. Son sins, he gets punished. So I came back to this and said, well, what am I missing? What I'm missing is that he doesn't say consequences here. He says the sin. And now that opened it up, because you recognize that people who are drunkards, very often their children become drunkards. The studies on sexual abuse have found that if it's found in the parents, it often is found in the children. Sins are passed down. There's a learned behavior and there is genetic propensity, tendencies that are passed on. So ask yourself then, shouldn't I be a model of self-control to my children? Another is use God's way to transform physical drives. I don't know if I can contain myself. I don't know if I can hold off. You can. God will help you. One of the ways is to engraft Romans 6 and Romans 8 into your soul. This is where you read it over and you meditate on the words and perhaps memorize it, or at least become so familiar that you can nearly memorize, you can nearly recite it. These are the two passages that just give us strength over self-indulgence. One of the things that I've used myself is to personalize and name the temptation in Romans 6, 1 and 2. And then on to the rest of the passages. The way this works, if I'm walking through a store and I'm tempted to steal something, I would say, what shall I say then? Shall I continue in stealing, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall I, that am dead to stealing, live any longer therein? And so in this case, we put in lust, where lust means wanting to satisfy my appetites beyond what God has allowed. And so we just say, well, this is the way God wanted it. This is the way it's going to be. How shall I continue in such sin? Do I think grace is going to be better for this? The third thing is compare the law of sin to the law of gravity. There's a lot of people who approach this and think that they have to eliminate the pull of sin. I don't think you're going to be able to do that. We can't eliminate the pull of gravity. But birds and the airplanes fly. So what do they do? Does that bird violate the law of gravity? No. My wife loves to look out the window. A blue heron we saw on the way here. And she was noticing, it's a little one. It's not the 6-foot wingspread we used to see. A very large blue heron at the lake where we used to live. Lake, pond, drainage pond. Sounds disastrous, but beautiful place. Hawks, you can see with the finger at the end of their wings. I saw a golden eagle fly over that little water one time. She saw it. I wouldn't get up and go look, but I took her word for it. wonderful, wonderful things. Well, what happens is when these birds of prey, we've seen the hawks just circling over the field, and they're riding the wind currents. What they're doing with their hawk eye are looking for the movements of a little rodent or something, you see. And then they kind of fold their wings, aim down, and they're going, shooting like a bullet, faster and faster and faster, law of gravity pulling them faster and faster, down toward it. And what they're doing is not drawing much attention to themselves. The beady little rodent eyes see what's flapping up there and getting closer and closer. And then, before they crash into the earth, they don't repeal the law of gravity, but they employ a superior principle of lift. And God has designed the wings of the bird, and man has copied that for the wings of the airplane, to create lift. Somehow the air flying over those wings actually lifts up, pulls them up. And so they spread their wings and extend their claws. Those claws are coming out like this, and they grab, hopefully, the little rabbit or the squirrel or the rat or mouse, whatever it is, grab it up, and then take on up. And they've got their food to share that yummy rodent with their family. Boy, it makes me hungry. Haven't had rat in a long time. What is our spreading the wings? It is faith. When we trust that what God says is so, it doesn't repeal the pull of sin and our sensuality. It makes us superior to it. I have dealt with this all of my life. And the pull remains even as an old man. But the exercise of faith wins every time. Every time it's used. So that's the idea. Number four, picture yourself dead to sin. The deadness that we're talking about, the word that's used when Abraham believed God that he was going to have a son, not counting the fact that his body was dead, good as dead. This is the word for that's often called mortify. Mortify in the flesh. Actually, it's only used three times. Once it's called mortify, the other two times it's talking about Abraham's body. This is the idea of making it like it's dead. Impotence. This is when you are sitting wrong on your leg and it goes to sleep, we call it. Your leg just becomes dead. You know, you don't have the ability to do something. And this is what he's saying. He says, let this happen to the sins that want to control you. So picture yourself dead to sin. Listen to this from Romans 6, verses 4 to 8. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. This is that picture of baptism, being buried, and he says, this is you dying to the things of the world. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, this is the idea of being buried, in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, what we were before we were saved, is crucified with him, put to death on the cross, that the body of sin might be destroyed. God is working to destroy our body of sin. It's still with us, still urges us. We love that sense of rottenness, that sense of corruption that we had when we were unsaved, but he wants it to be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve, be a slave to sin. For he that is dead is freed, literally here, justified from sin. When you're dead, you're not involved in it, you see. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. There is a new kind of life that he emphasizes in Romans 6, the resurrection kind of life. A fifth point is make no provision for the flesh. If you had a problem with alcohol, don't store the alcohol someplace just to show how strong you are. Don't do it. Not a good idea. Don't have easy access to that which is a temptation to you. Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Then, in this case, husband and wife, be accountable to your partner for victory. You make this an outward deal between husband and wife. We understand this. And both will be tempted, perhaps, but you just decide you're going to help each other not to give in. You become accountable to each other. And then number 7, yield your physical members to God. The question is, the body members, who do they belong to? We saw earlier that if you're husband and wife, your body belongs to your husband. Your body belongs to your wife. But further than that, it belongs to God. Yield your physical members to God. Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, to be used as weapons here of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The very body parts that would have led you astray now become your strength in serving God. Romans 6:16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants, his slaves, you are to whom you obey. So are you going to obey the lust of sin, sin of lust? Then you have become a slave to that, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. If you're going to be a slave to one or the other, be a slave to righteousness. And then Romans 6:19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, as you have bowed to temptation, given in, you felt the temptation, you thought about it, you decided to do it, and then you committed the sin. He says, in that process that you learned there, even now yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. Listen to the prompting of God, from the Word of God, from the Holy Spirit. Think about it. Think about how you might do it. Then commit to the doing of it. And then apply your body to acts of obedience. And this is yielding your physical members to God. Remember, as he said to the Corinthian church, your body is not your own. Jesus Christ bought it with his blood. And so while your husband's body belongs to the wife, and the wife's body belongs to the husband, your Christian bodies belong to Christ. And so you are allowed to use it only as he has chosen. So let's cut the cake. There we go. Pretty cake. Who did that for us? Bakery. Okay. One of our anniversaries at the church, we had Debbie Manzano. And that was a beautiful cake. She did a great job. Memories, sorry. 25th. How's that?
25th.
All right. First two of the purposes of marriage, companionship and enjoyment, and we want to make the most of those. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that we have this insight into your way, the way that makes life better, the way that makes families better, makes the marriage relationship better. Help us to honor these purposes, to understand them and honor them and recognize Satan's plan to undo those things, to ruin our marriage. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.